I travel all around New England, as you know. I have about 400 churches that I overlook. And what I've noticed is that we live in a world where image is everything. That is, image, it seems, is all about the externals, the shiny covers, the stores that we shop in, television programs that proclaim the message of how you look, what you own, where you live, what you wear or drive are the great determiners of worth. There's even a magazine that's called Worth that displays beauty, youth, and health, and wealth, and then you get the latest iPad or iPod, and the new fashion or the star that's in all the rage. And, you know, as Christians, none of us want to be superficial, but it's hard not to allow these externals to become the lens where we assign our value to ourselves. And how am I looking to other people? And what do other people think of me? And as much as we might try to think of ourselves based on our appearance, we also have filters that forms our vision of the worth of other people. We ask ourselves the question, do I want to spend time with that person? Does he or she look poor or paunchy or sort of wild or weird or, as we get older, gray or bald? And these outside things can even become the grid by which we determine our own value and our own vision and our own vocation of life. And we get to ask questions like, will this job or will this investment of time of my money, the school, church, the club, organizational involvement, help or hurt my image? I remember reading a couple years ago in the Time magazine about Peter Sellers, who I kind of like. He's a well-known English actor. And the article was about him appearing on The Muppet Show, which I do not watch, and being interviewed by Kermit the Frog, the hero of one of my grandchildren. And Kermit begins the interview by telling Sellers to relax and to be himself. And Sellers responded that he couldn't relax and be himself because he really didn't know who he was. Because the real Peter Sellers doesn't exist, he says. When you hear those words, that's rather sad. One of his longtime friends commented on these words and said that Sellers had become the blend of all the stage and the screen characters that he ever played. Peter Sellers wasn't alone in his feelings, because I'm convinced as I travel around this region that many people go through life wondering who they are and what they're supposed to be doing. That's why I love Psalm 8, because it's a psalm, I think, of good news. The psalmist here is David, and he reminds us that we are made in God's image. David understands the questions of who are we and what is our purpose. He reminds us that we're made in the image of God. See, David understood that. And if anybody knew about chasing external things, I think David did. He rose from being a shepherd to being the most powerful king of Israel. He had gained glittering wealth. He surrounded himself with all sorts of admirers and won himself a place in the history books. And yet we read that one starry night, he had this supreme moment of clarity. He found himself driven to his knees by the far greater glory of God's creation, the infinite larger majesty of the King of the universe. And so our psalm starts off by asking the question, Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth? And as David was looking at the sky, he says, you have set your glory in the heavens. Now, Psalm 8 is interesting. It doesn't call us to any specific action other than worship, astonishment, awe. The psalm just leaves us, I think, with our mouths open, staring up at the sky, and agreeing with David, who says at the very beginning of the psalm and the very end of the psalm, Lord, how majestic is your name. I was thinking, when did David do this? I'm thinking he probably was taking care of his sheep one clear night. And we know that he played an instrument. It was somewhat like a guitar. And as he picked this stringed instrument and began to strum, he actually sang these amazing words of Psalm 8. What a tremendous God we have. How marvelous is our God. Lord, how majestic is your name. And David's psalm actually reflects the glory of God. The amazing fact that it's entirely our God who created this world, and this world is under our God's control. The psalm actually encourages us, authorizes us, if you will, to look up at the sky. Whether we're peering from a telescope or whether we're in an open field, to glorify, to look at the fact that God's creation is actually beautiful. It's not the design of our being, but rather the design by God. You might be watching a deer like I do in New Hampshire leap through the meadow. Or sometimes I look at my body, which is getting old, and I say, oh God, you designed this body. Make it young again. No, only kidding. We're seeing nothing less but the glory of our God. The stars, the universe, our bodies, all declare the glory of God. In Psalm 19:1, we read this. We read, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky declares his handiwork. I believe that our world and the mess that it's in, the earth that God has created, is the beginning of God's glory if we really will examine it. And one of the dominant messages of the Bible is that God is sovereign over creation. And that creation reflects God's glory because it's the handiwork of God. It's perfectly under God's control. The glory of God is magnified in his creation. And in Philippians chapter 2, we read this. Therefore, God exalted Jesus and bestowed him on the name that is above every other name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus was there at the creation event. Church, I hope that you take time to look up. Take time to take a step back and on a clear night sky and look up. And even the beauty of the snow. And see the glory of God and his creation in all of its splendor. We need to be reminded regularly that God's perfection is in creation, his eminence is in creation, and his glory is in creation. God's worth, his might, and his strength is reflected in creation. God cares for his creation. He goes from the infinite to the intricate, just like that. But on top of all of this, on top of the beauty of the creation, this creator who created this amazing world that we live in, God sees us. He knows us. And he loves us eternally and unconditionally. Now, I don't know about you, but many times that causes me to stop. We should all stop and step back and gain that perspective, to soak in the grace, to let the truth simmer and become full-bodied in our hearts. We need to look up. Now, when David does this, he asks this amazing question. He says, when I consider your creation, God, when I consider your heavens and the work of your hands, then he asks this question. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? What are human beings that you even care for them? In other words, he's saying, this was nothing for God. No sweat for God. The expanse of the heaven that God knit together with his fingers, that was easy for God. He just said, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be a sky, there was sky. But it leaves David with this question, this God that created the universe. What is humanity to God? What is mankind to God that he would even care for us? I looked up the word mankind and humanity in the Hebrew, and mankind means fragility or feebleness. Humanity is actually an idiom that means that we're all feeble, all weak, and all frail. You ever felt that way? I have. But even that, even though the universe is the marvelous handiwork of God, and men and women are the greatest expression of God's creation and thought, we see God's glory as he considers humanity. And David reflects on this question: God, in view of your beautiful creation, what is man, what is woman, that you are mindful of them? I think it's a question we all should ask. Because the answer to that question, I think, is the foundation of everything. The Christian worldview answers that question. It does so by defining image in the very different terms that we use today. The Bible tells us that the most precious and most potent truth about humanity is that we were created in the image of God. If we go back to the book of Genesis, we read that God created man, and then he created woman. He created the man and woman, and he created them in his image. Now, what's exciting is that the image is not what we see externally. But being in God's image means what's going on internally. We don't look like God on the external. Thank God for that. But we look like God in the inside. Our likeness is in the inside. God made us as men and women to be spiritual, relational, and creative beings like him. So David, in this moment, as he looks up in the heavens, reflects on the question, who am I? I want you to catch that. This is King David. I want you to understand what's happening here. Because this king asks God the question, who am I? Now, God's response is not, yeah, that's right, David, who are you? But actually, David's question is far deeper than just our identity. Who is mankind, God? What is humanity that you would even care for us? Another translation would be, what is humanity that you would even visit us? And the verb is there is in the continual tense, meaning that God has cared for us in the past, God cares for us now, and God will care for us in the future. That God has demonstrated care for you and me in the past, in the now, and in the future. So why is God's name so majestic in all the earth? Because God compassionately created everything. He didn't just spin the thing up and then let it go. He created and then got involved, and he stayed with his creation. God has stayed with us. At times we're tempted to think otherwise. Like, a lot of times. I mean, I don't know about you, but I have. I said, God, are you really hearing me? I mean, you claim that you're involved, that you're here. Are you really hearing me? I've asked this over and over to God. Are you listening? Do you really care, like your word says? Do you even know what it's like to be down here in this situation that I find myself in with the pressures of the weight of the world and the suffering? God, are you there? And David says, God is compassionately mindful of you and me, that God is with us. God created us, God sees us, and God loves us. That's a good word. That should literally blow our minds. I need to be reminded on a regular basis when I'm tempted to believe otherwise. I know God's word is true, and God's word is saying to me, I see you, Ron, I care for you, and I'm mindful of you. But I forget. God's compassion in and for his creation does never stop. Listen, if God so cares for the stars, how much more will he care for our souls? I remember Jesus saying, hey guys, look at the birds in the sky over there. They don't sow. They don't reap. They don't look hungry. Why? My Father feeds them. My Father takes care of them. And after saying that to his disciples, he says, Aren't you more valuable than those birds that make deposits on your windshield? Aren't you more valuable than that? As if it's not enough that God created the birds and then is reminded how he cares for the birds, how he has compassion for the birds, then he says, aren't you more valuable? Now, going back to our psalm, he said, David writes this, you've made them, speaking of human beings, a little lower than God himself and crowned them with glory and honor. Nowhere in the Bible does it say anything about angels being created in the image of God. But it does say that humanity is their very reflection of the majesty of the Creator who patterned humanity after himself. You and I are the handiwork of God. We are the expression of God's image. And nowhere else do we ever hear or see or read of the dignity of humanity than in our Bible. God has placed humanity at the height of creation. The glory of God is seen in the dignity of humanity because we are made in the image and the likeness of God. And the fullness realization of that is only in Jesus Christ. Thus, the redeemed humanity has been elevated by means of a new birth to the ranks of all created beings. Salvation is the restoration to what God intended when he created woman and man in the first place. So when we see Jesus, we see how far we have fallen, and then what God has intended us to be. Now we have been redeemed. God sees us in Christ, and Jesus is the pattern of normal humanity. True greatness of a woman or a man can only be manifested, in my opinion, and in God's word, by the Holy Spirit renewing us so that he or she comes to grow in the fullness of Christ. Note to what heights the children of God are raised. God has exalted men and women to such a sublime height that it's impossible for him to elevate us any further without us turning into gods. We're just a little lower than God. How much more can God love us? To see what he has done for us in his grace. He has invested humanity with a dignity that is only second to his son. And he has made men and women rulers over the world that he has created. I teach at the seminary, and I often ask my seminarians, do you wake up in the morning and say to yourself, as you look in the mirror and try to get rid of all those blotches and everything and get your hair all done perfectly, do you say as you look in the mirror, I am a child of God. I have been forgiven of my sins. I am accepted in God's family. See, God has marked us as his own. He has put his spirit within us, releasing to me the full life of Jesus Christ. And every power that Jesus himself had to perform his life on earth, I have in him. I'm equipped to handle whatever comes my way. I should be able to take whatever life throws at me because I have him and all the fullness of him in my life through his Holy Spirit. And this is where you and I find identity, security, significance, and sufficiency in our everyday life. We are God's handiwork. You and I are made complete in Christ if we accepted Jesus as our personal Savior. We see that God has given us representative responsibility, where the psalmist says that you made us a ruler over the works of your hands, and you put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and animals and birds and fish and all that swim the paths of the sea. This is where the psalmist reminds us of the mandate of Genesis 1 when he created the first man and the first woman. He not only gave us identity, he gave us purpose and meaning. He said, go, be, and enjoy, and represent me throughout the globe. And one of the reasons why many of our churches right now are closing their doors and are at a point of closing is because we have forgotten that mandate of going out into the globe and sharing our story with those who desperately need to hear our stories. God has given us that responsibility, and we need to heed to it. He says, represent me. Be my representatives across this world. Work dominion out, reign and rule. And when people interact with you, they should have a sense of who I am. I think this is amazing. That God has written me into his story. That God has written you into his story. And yet, I'm sure, we're not the greatest actors in the world. I feel sometimes when I'm supposed to represent him, I don't do a very good job. And yet God says, just keep doing it. You're my child. Just keep doing it. So let me leave you with three thoughts. The first one is this. Image affects our value. For one thing, being made in the image of God should lead us to calculate and cultivate our value differently than the world and than what the world will tell us. We need to remember that our value doesn't come from material realities of our lives. It comes from a spiritual reality. The greatest Russian writer, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, said this, the meaning of existence is to preserve unspoiled, undisturbed, and undistorted the image of the eternity in which each person is born. Secondly, I'm convinced that our image affects our vision. If we know that human beings have been made in the image of God, it should have a relational impact in our ministry and in our life. It won't just affect our sense of value. However, it's going to give us a vision of the value of other people. If I understand the image of God, then I'm going to treat every person that I meet as the creation of God. When they irritate me, when they tick me off, which many times happens at board meetings, I have to remind ourselves as I look across my board that they are the creation of God. They might not be acting like it, but they are the creation of God. To paraphrase C.S. Lewis, you'll view every individual as the holiest object represented and presented to your senses. The other day, I walked into a board meeting, and they were fighting with each other. And I said, is that the way you treat the creation of God? Seriously? Is that the way you treat one another who are all the creation of God? And yet we do. The holiest object is who each of us are. And so when we encounter that cowering girl in the corner, or the old lady or old man who can barely walk, the person that is out of work, the server at your local restaurant, the man with a beat-up car, the unwanted baby, the awkward kid, the prisoner in the prison cell, will we think, how can involvement with this person help my image? Or will we think, how can I honor them as the creation of God? How can I look and encourage their heart? And finally, I think that image affects our vocation. In James Patterson's best-selling novel, Lifeguard, a down-on-his-luck man named Ned Kelly goes in search of a rather unremarkable but stolen painting by a lesser-known artist named Henry Gaume. And Kelly pays dearly in the course of his search for that stolen work. He loses his loved one, he suffers injury and isolation, and goes to prison. Only at the end, however, does Kelly come to see how worthwhile the search has been, because beneath the surface of the ordinary painting lies a spectacular image, a masterpiece of priceless value. And that brings me to the final idea I want to share with you. Being made in the image and the likeness of God means that we are beings of creative vocation. The psalmist puts it this way: you made human beings rulers and the works of your hands and put everything under our feet. In other words, God has called us to be creative stewards of the masterpieces he has made, which is you and me. And someone sometimes takes that call very seriously, because God can see the sparkle in our eyes, the unborn child, the man in prison, the old woman sitting in a rest home, the young person who's given up everything in life, the discouraged, the dispersing person hearing my voice right now. God sees into your eyes and mine. And the psalmist observes, this light he finds is much brighter than the moon or the stars. It is the sparkle of those that he has made a little lower than himself. It's what makes us like Jesus, the perfect image of God. Will you pray with me? We thank you, Father, for the words of your psalm. We thank you for all that you've done for us. And when we look how our hands work, and when we think about how our eyes work and how our ears work, when we look at the sky and see the stars at night and the sun during the day that brings warmth, when we look at the beauty of our snow, even though it's at time inconvenient, we think this is your creation. Help us to see your glory. And when we see that person on the street or downtown, or when we see that person in the grocery store that has 20 items on a 12-item line that frustrates the crap out of us, may we see them as the creation of God. When that person cuts us off in traffic, may we see them as the creation of God. Father, help us to understand what it means to be people of the light. That we pray this in your name. Amen.